This is the second pulpit session in the series of four, and the subject titled for this message is Apostasy and Old Testament Israel. God testifies in His Word, as we've seen, to the fall of the entire human race, and we should mourn in response. Let us remember these things whenever we wonder, what is wrong with my neighbor, and what is wrong with me? Now we come to a somewhat narrower topic, which is, nevertheless, another major theme of Scripture, namely, apostasy and Old Testament Israel. That is to say, Israel of the Old Covenant, the physical descendants of patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were shepherding nomads, then slaves in Egypt, wilderness wanderers, conquerors of Canaan, exiles in Assyria and Babylon, a remnant returned to their own land, and subjects of Rome in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. A history spanning about 15 centuries. The biblical teaching about this people and their apostasy can be summed up in this statement. The apostasy of Old Testament Israel was so chronic, comprehensive, and complete that God destroyed it once and for all, and its eternal demise remains a fearful example to the end of the world. Let me restate that. The apostasy of Old Testament Israel was so chronic, comprehensive, and complete that God destroyed it once and for all, and its eternal demise remains a fearful example to the end of the world. Think with me, first of all, then, about the example of Old Testament Israel in redemptive history. And we'll spend a few minutes in 1 Corinthians 10 under this head. Apathy about this subject, that is, the example of Old Testament Israel in redemptive history, people who don't care about this subject are vulnerable to dangers in the spiritual realm. Providence both caused and recorded certain events long ago for our benefit. This is the biblical view of history, especially what we call redemptive history. That is, those events most closely associated with God's saving work in the world, along with the telling of them in Scripture, consisting of factual narrative with theological interpretation. The Bible is one grand meta-narrative, we could call it. Like no other book, it is the story of stories. Here in the Bible, we have God's eternal plan to glorify Himself in acts of salvation and judgment, progressively revealed by happenings in His world with their report and interpretation in His Word, all centered upon our Lord Jesus Christ to His praise. This kind of thinking arises from Scripture itself. For example, consider 1 Corinthians 10, 1-14, which reads, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Amen. Now, some preliminary observations will help us appreciate this passage. I think critically important preliminary observations. It was written, this text, historically, during this new covenant dispensation. About the mid-50s A.D., 25 years after Jesus' ascension to heaven, well into the time of transition to the international New Covenant or New Testament Church. 1 Corinthians was written by an able minister of the New Covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6, even Paul, not an Old Testament prophet, but an apostle of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:1, the mediator of the New Testament, Jesus is called in Hebrews 9:15, or the New Covenant, to a congregation. This epistle was written and sent to a congregation who drank the cup which Christ ordained as a symbol of the new covenant in his blood, 1 Corinthians 11:25. The church at Corinth was a new covenant assembly, not Old Testament Israel, nor a second temple Judaism gathering, but it was a Christian church, one body in Christ, no longer Jews or Gentiles, but the Church of God, 1 Corinthians 1:2. And when you compare 1 Corinthians 10:32, you see Paul enumerating these three groups, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. This was a body of Christian believers who knew that circumcision was nothing, nor uncircumcision, but that keeping God's commandments is what matters, 1 Corinthians 7:19. In many places, Paul writes with a new spiritual understanding about the term Jews. Paul, in the New Testament, uses the term Jews sometimes as an apt label for Christian believers in the church. No matter their ethnic background, he calls them Jews or use terms that evoke the identity of the Jewish people with respect to Christians. Likewise, Paul sometimes uses the term Gentiles to designate sinners in the spiritual realm of this wicked world without regard to their ethnic identity as a spiritual label. And there are many examples that I could cite. Well, several I have here in my notes. 1 Corinthians 1, 22-24, 1 Corinthians 9:20, 1 Corinthians 10:20, and 1 Corinthians 12:2. Similar parlance appears in other epistles by Paul. For example, Romans 2, 28 and 9, Philippians 3, 3. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart and not of the flesh. Philippians 3, we are the true circumcision, he says, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and so forth. And Peter uses language like this. For example, in 1 Peter, the letter is addressed to the exiles of the dispersion, as one translation renders the text, and it's a reference to Christian believers. And then in the Epistle of James, it more forcefully is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And then in chapter 2, verse 1 of James, they are further described as those who have the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, James makes it plain that by the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, he means Christian believers. Notice then, with these preliminary observations in mind, the solidarity of Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, the passage now under consideration, he calls the Corinthian church members there brethren. Brethren. And without skipping a beat, refers to our fathers in verse 1. Without a doubt, referring to Old Testament Israelites, those following Moses around in the wilderness, for example. Now, the UBS handbook on Paul's first letter to the Corinthians makes this observation, and it's a good one. Our, before fathers, is expressed in the Greek text, no doubt, because Paul considers that all his readers, whether Jews or Gentiles by race, share as Christians in the heritage of Israel. Everyone today, by the creative fatherhood of God, is part of the universal brotherhood of man, just because we are human beings. So that the history of Adam and Eve is our history. By God's redeeming work, there is a similar solidarity between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, so that in a very real sense, their history is the heritage of all Christians. God has only one chosen people through the ages. I hope that convinces your conscience of the solidarity spiritually of Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. Consider also the spiritual danger of ignorance about Old Testament redemptive history, the history of Old Testament Israel. One point which Paul really stresses in verses 1 to 11 is that you Christians need to know your redemptive history. You Christians need to know your redemptive history in the Old Testament. I do not want you to be unaware of this, he writes in verse 1. His style is very forceful, powerfully repeating the word all. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized unto Moses. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink in the first four verses. Then abruptly, he changes the pattern. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. We know this is true because according to the Old Testament record, they were overthrown in the wilderness, sentenced to furious punishments from the hand of God. The dire consequences which came to the Jews on account of their sins are well known from the Old Testament, but Paul cites some of them explicitly in verses 6 to 10. Fatal snake bites, deadly plagues, and slaughter by pagan enemies. Gruesome deaths that Providence laid upon tens of thousands of ungodly Jews. These make the Old Testament very sad reading in many places. So what does any of that have to do with New Testament Christians? Paul explains that these things are examples for us, a word he uses in verse 6 and also in verse 11. Examples. That's a critically important word in understanding Paul's meaning in the passage about the relationship and spiritual usefulness of Old Testament Israel's redemptive history and the Christians thinking about God and his dealings with us. In this context, the word has a particular sense. The Greek word is typos, and in English, type. Here it means a model of behavior as an example to be avoided, according to Loanida. These types or examples are given by God as an indication of the future, the BDAG lexicon says. In this passage, they foreshadow the doom of future apostates. Past apostates were doomed. Future apostates in like manner shall be doomed. That's Paul's logic in the text. This part of 1 Corinthians, then, is indisputably ominous, prodding church members to strive against sin. Paul states that the purpose of these things he's mentioning in the text are to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, verse 6. And Paul says, these things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, in verse 11. And when he says, for us upon whom the ends of the world are come, he's referring to the time spanning Christ's two advents. Between his first and second coming is the period known in the New Testament as the end of the world. Now, like all good preachers, Paul does not leave these sober doctrines hanging in the air without applying them. You see the application in verses 12 to 14, an application that involves warning, encouragement, and exhortation. Do you see what happened to those unbelieving Jews? Paul is writing to them. People who were formally and outwardly in a covenant with God, but who apostatized from him? Are you deeply affected with their ruin? You should be, because this is our God, and he never changes. Paul implies that within the visible church, there are some professing Christians who think they stand, that is, that they're completely immune from divine judgment like this. The counsel to such a man is to take heed lest he fall, verse 12, or alternatively translated, be careful not to fall. With the same word for fall here that was used just a few verses earlier as a figurative reference to death under divine judgment. And I'm referring to verse 8 where the text says, there fell in one day 23,000. That's the word fall in Greek that appears in verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It's a very dark, negative word. It's a symbol for divine wrath. A more severe warning for church members can hardly be imagined. Those who are not presumptuous, but instead are taking heed, then receive strong consolation in verse 13. Because there it is affirmed that God is faithful and will not let them, the non-presumptuous ones, be crushed or ensnared by trials exceeding their ability and perish like unbelieving Jews of old. Yet instead of making them complacent, such assurances of being dearly beloved, verse 14, and heirs of this gracious divine promise provoke their spiritual vigilance to flee from idolatry. Verse 14. And this passage from 1 Corinthians 10 should whet our appetite for redemptive history. While redemptive history in the Old Testament contains many blessed, happy parts, the example of Old Testament Israel, taken as a whole, is one of tragic, fatal, and permanent apostasy. Now, I'll say that again. Believe me, I didn't come to this easily. The example of Old Testament Israel, taken as a whole, is one of tragic, permanent, and fatal apostasy. There's no recovery for Old Testament Israel, in other words. Now, evangelicals today generally consider this idea that I've just said provocative and controversial. Since its apologetic basis springs from so much of the biblical text and a substantial portion of our theological knowledge, our investigation now must be relatively cursory and assume a basic familiarity with Old Testament redemptive history. We limit our defense to two great passages, and even these two passages are too long for detailed exegesis now and interpretation here, so we will simply draw forth some of the most salient points to the question under discussion. That is, was the apostasy of Old Testament Israel complete and final? So my first major text of two for appeal is found in Jeremiah chapter 2, the whole chapter, 37 verses. And I cannot even take time just to read the whole chapter. But this chapter presents Old Testament Israel in a very negative light. Old Testament Israel in Jeremiah 2 and other passages of the Old Testament are portrayed as a harlot called back home to her husband. Jeremiah's first sermonic discourse to Old Testament Israel begins in chapter 2 of the book by his name. This first sermonic discourse is an excellent example of how faithful prophets called the apostatizing nation back to God. The dominant metaphor for convicting God's people of their sins is marriage infidelity. Old Testament Israel is the covenant wife of Yahweh, who requires her exclusive devotion to him. And since she has proven grossly unfaithful, he now requires her contrite return with the hope of his forgiveness and acceptance back. So I want to divide the chapter of Jeremiah 2 into three parts. The first part is verses 1 to 13, and the dominant theme is her past love, Old Testament Israel's past love for the Lord. So this theme of past love dominates the first 13 verses. Israel's apostasy in Jeremiah's day is great, and that appears from remembering her former heights of a blessed relationship with God and contrasting the present depths of her estrangement from him. With deep and evident feeling, Yahweh, through Jeremiah, reminisces about the good old days in verses 2 and 3. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord. You used to be mine and mine alone, he says. But now you have left your first love. The Pentateuch bears witness to young Israel's zeal, for example, in building the temple. They brought voluntary offerings so abundantly for the tabernacle, rather, that they had to be restrained. You see this in Exodus 36 and other passages in Exodus. In those days, the Lord was beloved Israel's zealous defender against her enemies. In Jeremiah 2, verse 3, the Lord says, evil shall come upon them, that is, the enemies of Israel. The Lord was jealously protecting her from her surrounding enemies in those days. Not any longer, but in those days he was. But now she has descended into the depths of depravity. Verses 5 to 8. Israel had treated Yahweh as if he was blameworthy. She had gone far, walked after vanity, and become vain. Verse 5. She had completely forgotten his former exercise of gracious power for her deliverance, guidance, protection, provision, and inheritance. Verses 6 and 7. Instead of offering Yahweh her grateful praise, Old Testament Israel persistently indulged idolatry and immorality, things the Lord considered gross abominations. Verse 7. Almost all the Jewish people were evil. Even her priests, kings, and prophets were wicked. Verse 8. So Yahweh appeals for repentance and expresses his astonishment at her conduct. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you. Verse 9, he says. What condescension is this? The holy begging a hussy. How could they have abandoned him? Pagans are more faithful to their false gods than Old Testament Israel was to Yahweh. Verses 10 and 11. And so God calls upon an objective, impartial witness to see what has happened. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Verse 12. They had committed the twin evils, the Lord says, of forsaking their God, the fountain of living waters, and hewing out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water, which is a figurative reference to the many false gods in their hearts and lives. In the early days of Old Testament Israel's identity as God's chosen people, she was highly exalted. But extreme apostasy had made her former dignity and privilege a distant memory. In the next section of Jeremiah 2, that is verses 14 to 30, we see her present infidelity. The Lord's moving, poetic lamentation continues in this part. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God. Verse 19. Formerly she was blessed. Now she suffers like a slave, spoiled by her enemies, verse 14. her cities wasted, verse 15, and she humiliated by Gentiles, verse 16. But all this was her own fault because she had forsaken the Lord, verse 17. Instead of looking to God by faith, she pathetically sought aid from others. Verse 18. Sin, by its very nature, involves a misery which is its own rod of correction. Verse 19. So in effect, the Lord says to Israel, shame on you. And the imagery here in the chapter becomes crude. The language crass, to shock dull consciences into a sense of horror on account of their corruptions. And it's even more explicit and embarrassing in the original Hebrew text. It says, God says to the whore Israel, listen, upon every high hill and under every green tree, thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Verse 20. Now, this characterization of her sins not only works because she had committed spiritual adultery, but also because the idol worship she was indulging often involved practices of public sexual immorality. The Jews physically joined themselves to pagans in wicked fertility rites, which supposedly aroused the gods like Baal and promoted bountiful harvests. But this conduct of theirs was revolting to Israel's holy God. If we may paraphrase Yahweh's sentiments here, I planted you a noble vine, but now you are a degenerate plant. Verse 21. I cleaned you up, but now you have polluted yourself. And you must face the facts, verses 22 and 3. You are a restless camel, a wild donkey in heat, mating with every passing male, verses 23 and 4. Hopelessly, shamelessly, promiscuously, even worshiping sticks and stones and turning your back on me, the Lord says. And you have nearly exhausted my patience. Verses 27 and 8, 9 and 30. That's my summary interpretation of the middle section of Jeremiah 2. But now we come to the last part, which prophesies the future ruin of Old Testament Israel, verses 31 to 37. With apostasy like this, judgment day for Old Testament Israel was inevitable. And the worst thing was her feigned innocence. Sinners were justifying their abominations. So the Lord protested to them, I deserve better than this from you. I have been your generous provider, and yet you worship yourselves. Verse 31. I have been your exemplary husband, and you forget me as if there were no wedding day. Verse 32. And therefore, your guilt is extreme. You give lessons in lewdness to other harlots who are mere beginners in comparison to you, the old pro. Verse 33. Even though you have the lifeblood of innocent poor people smeared on your skirts, you still protest your innocence and are unshakably confident that you will escape judgment, how can you say that you have not sinned, verses 34 and 5? Your hope shall be disappointed. You will not be saved from disaster by alliances with foreign powers. This is just another example of your idolatry, verses 36 and 7. And that ends Jeremiah 2. It's a moving indictment of Old Testament Israel for gross apostasy from Yahweh, her God. Her past love, her present infidelity, and her future ruin reviewed to the national shame. Now, this gross national apostasy of Jeremiah's day was never really cured. Never, never. Passages like this are found throughout the Old Testament, especially in the later prophetic books from Isaiah to Malachi. And with each passing century in Jewish history, Old Testament Israel grew worse and worse. The spiritual cancer of her pre-exilic idolatry metastasized into something even worse in the post-exilic period. Carnal formalism, arrogant religiosity, and hardened self-will. Even though God faithfully chastened her according to the terms of his covenant, she only grew more depraved and self-righteous. The only exception was found in a very small remnant. When the fullness of time was come, and God sent forth his Son into the world, Old Testament Israel had become evil through and through, wicked enough to murder her own Messiah. Instead of being a temple for the Most Holy, she became a haunt for Satan himself and betrayed her Lord and Savior. Judas Iscariot is the embodiment of what Old Testament Israel was in her apostasy from God. Consider with me, finally, the second and last major text of appeal for my thesis statement. That is Luke 20, the first 20 verses. Here, Old Testament Israel is portrayed by Jesus as murderous thieves to be executed and replaced. Now remember, we are proceeding to demonstrate from Scripture that the apostasy of Old Testament Israel was so chronic, comprehensive, and complete that God destroyed it once and for all, and its eternal demise remains a fearful example to the end of the world. And now we come to the most disputed part of our thesis, that Old Testament Israel's apostasy was total and final, and that divine judgment caused her permanent ruin. And by permanent, I mean that Old Testament Israel does not exist in any form today, nor shall ever again be reconstituted, not during any earthly millennium, nor in the coming age of the new creation. Old Testament Israel is no more. And this is not only on account of divine judgment for her apostasy, but also because she has completely fulfilled the typological purpose of God for her very existence in the first place. The Old Testament shadows have forever given way to the Son of Righteousness, even Jesus Christ. And through him, his eternal church has sprung up, flourishes, and shall finally come to full fruition. A substantial part of the New Testament is devoted to driving home this very point. Once your eyes are open to this truth, you begin to see it everywhere. However, for the purpose of overcoming resistance to this thesis, it is best to pass by subtleties and hold up a passage where the truth, it would seem, could not be missed. That passage is the parable of the wicked tenant farmers in Luke 20. I'm handling this under three headings: a prelude to the parable itself, and the postlude. Now, although the parable itself is in verses 9 to 19, and that is the main thing to notice in this 20-verse section, the first eight verses are a prelude that must not be overlooked. I read them to you. "And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned within themselves, saying, If we shall say, From heaven, he will say, Why then believed ye him not? But, and if we say, Of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered, that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Amen. Now this confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders takes place in the context of his public teaching ministry. The Word incarnate is presenting the Word inscripturated. What a privilege for them. Jesus standing teaching the written word. Even his enemies had to admit, never man spake like this man, John 7:46. And this particular clash occurred in the Jerusalem temple. The symbol among the Jews of Yahweh's favorable presence with them. And he was standing, Yahweh was standing right there in front of them on that day in the person of Jesus. The Jewish leaders, hearing Jesus teach, challenged him first. The West New Testament Expanded Translation puts it this way: they came upon him suddenly and stood up against him. Luke designates these challengers comprehensively with the phrases, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. A full complement of Old Testament Israel's representatives, if there ever was one. And their question was not innocent. Jesus' spiritual authority had already been unequivocally well established by miraculous testimony at his baptism. The Father spoke from heaven, This is my beloved Son. Jesus' ministry authority was verified by his scriptural orthodoxy. And finally, by his many miracles he had performed publicly, indisputable miracles like raising Lazarus from the dead. But by this time, the skepticism and opposition to Jesus had become grievously culpable, especially in those who had such grave responsibility for spiritual leadership. How dare they question the authority of one who proved so plainly that he was their Messiah? They had no excuse. So, Jesus, hearing their challenge, offered a counter challenge. He knew their malice. They had opposed him for some time. And Jesus said, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Verse 4. See how he turned the tables on them? They came to judge him, and suddenly he wears the black robe and they are on the witness stand. They are in his court. And his question exposed their unbelief and proved that they deserved no more signs. Well, we behold their incorrigibility in verses 5 to 7. Their thoughts are irrational and perverse. They are playing chess in this dialogue. But Jesus is calling them to account. Isn't it just like the intellectually dishonest to think this way? Well, if we say this, then he will say that. But if we say the other thing, then the crowd will respond. Why are you thinking that way? Answer the question according to truth and let the chips fall. They're thinking politically, not piously. If they really disbelieve John, they should have the courage of their convictions. But their unbelief was both criminal and cowardly. Like Jesus, John the Baptist had also been vindicated by his righteous life and message, judged by the standard of God's word. Agnosticism regarding John was just a lie to cover their reprehensible impenitence. So by responding to their non-answer in this way, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things, verse 8, the Lord Jesus was passing judicial sentence against them. He was saying, in effect, you're damned. His reply is not one-upsmanship in a religious game. It's condemnation by their judge. They had spurned the light who had come into the world, and so they are now justly consigned to their darkness. This is an evil generation, Jesus said. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet, which of course refers to Jesus' resurrection from the dead on the third day, Luke 11:29. See, Jesus was not accountable to them, but they to him. And from now on, he owed them nothing. Well, that's the prelude to the parable. Now we come to the parable itself in verses 9 to 18. And I believe that understanding these preliminary matters helps us to appreciate the parable much better, both why Jesus told it at this time and what he meant by it. So here's the parable. Verse 9, Luke 20. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What, therefore, shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Amen. Matthew, the other evangelist of the first gospel, shows in the parallel passage that the Lord told two other parables on this occasion. Matthew 21 and 22 is the place. The parable of the two sons and the parable of the marriage feast of the king's son. In the parable of the two sons, Jesus applies the parable to the Jewish leaders this way, and I quote, verily I say unto you. Imagine this face-to-face confrontation in the temple on that day. Jesus looking these bearded, venerable rabbi types in the eyeballs and saying to them, verily I say to you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. They fare no better in Jesus' telling of the parable of the marriage feast to the king's son in chapter 22, Matthew. Remember, that's the parable where many guests are invited, they make excuses, the king sends a servant out to compel people to come in, and when they're there, one of the guests is found without a wedding garment, and that's a big problem. The villainous, speechless character without a wedding garment surely represents the same wicked opponents of Jesus. And the king orders servants concerning him, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 13 of Matthew 22. How can it be that such men, Old Testament Israel's own leaders, come under divine wrath this way? Jesus explains what is going on in the spiritual realm at the end of the parable. He says this, for many are called, but few are chosen. What does that mean? Whatever their outward call, they were not truly among God's elect who were destined for salvation. Now, Jesus' parable in Luke 20 of the wicked tenant farmers also delivers a terrifying blow to the apostate leaders, but with even clearer implications than the other two parables for the progress of God's redemptive plan in the future. The literal storyline is simple enough. This is the tale of a landowner and his hired husbandmen or tenant farmers. They formed a symbiotic relationship. One had land without labor. The other could do labor but had no land. Pooling their resources and sharing honestly would promote everyone's benefit. So they struck a bargain. This kind of business arrangement was culturally familiar to Jesus' hearers. Wouldn't have been hard for them to understand what was going on in the parable literally. Now, Jesus portrays the landowner as living quite a distance from his own farmland. So he relates to his tenants by means of intermediaries. These intermediaries are the landowner's official agents. They are his spokesmen to the farmers. And the landowner sends them to collect the rent at the appropriate time. But one by one, the messengers prove unsuccessful. They return home beaten and empty-handed. The tenants show them no respect whatsoever. So the landowner conceives a plan of last resort to send his beloved son. It's so touching, the very words Jesus chose to tell the story. Surely they will respect him, and the impasse will give way. However, the event proved the tenants were so violently wicked, they murdered him because he was the heir, thinking that the vineyard would become theirs instead. They wanted to rob the landowner of his land. And to accomplish that, they murdered his son. Think about that. How fitting a parable. So this sets up our Lord's dramatic concluding question. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? Verse 15. In a word, he shall give them justice. And then he will enlist others to tend the vineyard. He will come, the landowner will come, and he will kill the present management of the vineyard, and he will give the vineyard to others. That's what Jesus says in the parable. Think about that. He will enlist others, replacing wicked men with faithful men. And thus ends this disturbing story with a catastrophic end for the original tenants. Now, parables must be interpreted spiritually because they're earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And the interpretation of this parable is not difficult or obscure. The landowner represents God. The vineyard would have been a familiar metaphor for God's chosen people. Isaiah 5:1, let me sing a song of my vineyard, my beloved vineyard. Obviously a reference to God's people. Though tragic, this parable conveys also a note of hopefulness concerning the vineyard, that it will yet produce the desired fruits for the landowner, or spiritually, that the chosen people will show forth the praises of our God, but only when new leadership has replaced the old. The landowner waits in vain for his rent from the first tenant farmers. The wicked tenants are without a doubt representative or symbol for the apostate Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. They were spiritually stupid. But even they perceived that Jesus had spoken this parable against them. Verse 19, that's what it says in Luke. They knew Jesus was talking about them when he described the wicked tenant farmers. The landowner's three messengers represent waves of faithful prophets through the centuries which God had sent to Old Testament Israel, reminding them of their spiritual responsibilities to God. The scriptures of old had spoken of them just as Jesus described the landowner's messenger in this parable. Listen how eerily similar these Old Testament passages are about what the Lord did in sending his prophets to Israel. Jeremiah 44:4. Howbeit I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. And this passage from 2 Chronicles 36. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. That's what I'm preaching to you. Old Testament Israel misused God's prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against them, until the point where there was no remedy. It's scriptural. And the last of these Old Testament prophets was John the Baptist. And like all the rest, he was also disrespected by Old Testament Israel, by their very representatives standing right in front of Jesus as he spoke. And finally, to interpret the parable spiritually, the landowner's son obviously represents Jesus Christ, whom they were about to kill. The murder of Jesus is the greatest national crime in the history of mankind. And the New Testament lays it squarely at the feet of Old Testament Israel. Remember the first martyr, Stephen, in Acts 8, preached this convicting word to them. He implicated the Jews in these words. And this is right before they murdered him too. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now become the betrayers and murderers. Ye is plural pronoun. Stephen's referring to his fellow Israelites standing there in anger to kill him. Ye, you Jews, have become the murderers of the Just One. You betrayed him and you murdered him. Now this is not, please hear me very carefully, this is not to deny other conspirators in the murder of Jesus among the Gentiles. The Gentiles as a whole were guilty too, Acts 4:27. This is not to suggest any justification for wicked anti-Semitism. But this is rather to acknowledge that the apostasy of Old Testament Israel came to its full, disgusting, unbelieving, and murderous depravity with their insane hostility toward the Son of Man, God in the flesh, the Savior of the world. That was the last straw, hastening an end to 1,500 years of divine forbearance. In verses 17 and 18 of Luke 20, Jesus proves he was teaching the truth by appealing to Psalm 118:22 and other Old Testament texts. And from these passages of the scriptures, which even the elders, chief priests, and scribes acknowledged to be God's word, Jesus preached his divine right to supremacy over God's chosen people. In that messianic Psalm 118, Jesus himself is the rejected stone who becomes the cornerstone. The fundamental problem, my friends, with Old Testament Israel was their apostasy from his reign all along in favor of their apostate leaders, namely the scribes and Pharisees and those types. The distinctive spiritual trait of the New Testament church, the fundamental difference between the New Testament church and Old Testament Israel, is its embrace of the reign of Jesus the Christ, rejecting all his competitors while listening submissively to his authorized spokesman, namely the apostles and faithful preachers in their train. Do you want to know who the true chosen people of God are today? Who submits to Jesus as Lord and listens to the Word of God correctly preached. Those are God's chosen people. They're not distinguished from others by any physical genealogy, not by loin surgery, but by their loyalty to Jesus. Even as Paul would declare decades later, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. And Paul wrote in Ephesians these glorious words, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. And he's writing to the church of Christ. Ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2:19-22. The people of God are the church of Jesus Christ, the living spiritual temple where God dwells with us. And note well how Paul takes language and concepts associated with Old Testament Israel and seamlessly applies them in a spiritual way to the New Testament church. The true and spiritual Israel, the Israel of God. This is the Lord's vineyard, now under the management of Jesus with his appointed deputies and showing forth God's praises, that is, paying the rent. Now consider the postlude to the parable in verses 19 and 20. The postlude describes Israel's, Old Testament Israel's hostile response to Jesus. Verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. Instead of repenting at this rebuke, Old Testament Israel filled up the measure of their sins and became subject to God's awful fury. Ironically, they proved Jesus was right to condemn them in the parable. The crucifixion of Jesus, which took place only a short time after this, was the demonstration that the nation as a whole had come under the power of Satan and was settled in her hostility to God. There was no redemption. And this spelled the end of Old Testament Israel. In the several decades that followed the death of Jesus, God systematically, definitively, and finally judged Old Testament Israel once and for all. The very day they shouted for his crucifixion and watched him die, the veil of the temple was miraculously torn from the top to the bottom, symbolizing that the way of access into God's holy presence was now thrown open by Jesus' atoning blood. Matthew 27:50-51. The legitimacy of the whole sacrificial system of Old Covenant worship associated with Old Testament Israel had now come to an end forever. My friends, I don't care what any respectable preacher says, they're not going to be divinely sanctioned animal sacrifices again, even as a memorial of Jesus' death on the cross. Now, of course, Old Testament Israel did not instantly cease to exist on that day that Jesus died. But the Lord Jesus solemnly warned them of divine judgment about to fall from heaven on Jerusalem and the Jews for their sins. Remember, he said, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." These be the days of vengeance. All the curses against Old Testament Israel in the covenant, the Old Covenant, would be fulfilled. So Jesus foretold that these punishments from God would include the utter dismantling and ruin of the temple. And that's highly symbolic. That would spell the end of the Old Covenant worship forms with their priests and sacrifices. And to this day, almost 2,000 years later, they have not been resumed. We read in the Gospels, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple," that is the Jerusalem temple, "and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? The buildings of the temple? Verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." These prophecies of Jesus were fulfilled to the letter about 40 years later, before that generation had died which crucified Jesus. William Hendrickson wrote this: "As to the fulfillment, Jerusalem was taken by Titus, son of the emperor Vespasian, A.D. 69 to 79. The temple was destroyed. It's believed that more than 1 million Jews who had crowded into this city perished. As a political unit, Israel ceased to exist. As a nation specially favored by the Lord, it had reached the end of the road even long before the beginning of the Jewish war." That's from Hendrickson's New Testament commentary on Matthew 22:7. Brethren, these basic facts are beyond dispute. But due to the popular influence of dispensationalism, among other factors, many modern Christians are loath to receive them. Even some calling themselves Reformed don't fully grasp and embrace these things. But receive them we must, if we will really understand what God has done through Christ and what he is doing in his chosen people now, the New Testament church. Lorraine Bettner, who lived from 1901 to 1990, famed author of a book entitled The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, 1932, exhibited keen insight 25 years later on the topic at hand as well. And in his lesser-known book, The Millennium, published in 1957, he wrote so lucidly about these things that a few extended quotations are justified. I have four paragraphs. Please indulge me. This is Lorraine Bettner in his book. "In the Old Testament times, revelation was in an elementary stage. But now the Messiah has come, and God's revelation to mankind has been completed, written in a book and made available to to people of all nations with nothing more to be added. There is no further need for a separate people or nation to serve the purpose of being the exclusive channel through which preparation was being made for the coming of the Messiah. But until that purpose was accomplished, the selection of Israel as a separated nation and the gift to them of a particular country, Palestine, was all one unit with the other distinctive elements of the system: the priesthood, the temple, the ritual, the sacrificial system, the seventh-day Sabbath, the line of inspired prophets, and the special laws that set them apart from the other peoples of the world. All of this was by divine appointment, and no element of it could be ignored. But since the Messiah has come and has performed his work of atonement, the special role assigned to the Jews has been fulfilled. Hence, there remains no reason whatever for the reviving or reestablishing of any one or more of the elements of the old system. All of those elements belonged to the kindergarten stage of redemption. And on the completion of that redemption at Calvary, all of those things passed away together. What Paul terms the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, and it is never to be built back. Christ died equally for men of all nations and races. And it now makes no difference whether one be Jew, American, Japanese, German, Russian, white, or colored. He has the same right of approach to God through Christ, the same forgiveness of sins, and the same hope of heaven. Bettner continues, Judaism, as a legitimate religious system, was brought to its full end and abolished by the crucifixion of Christ, not merely because the nation acted officially through its Sanhedrin and rejected the Messiah, but because God's purpose with it was finished. With the establishment of the Christian church, Judaism should have made a smooth and willing transition into Christianity and should thereby have disappeared as the flower falls away before its developing fruit. And then last from Bettner, it may seem harsh to say that God is through with the Jews, but the fact of the matter is that he is through with them as a unified national group having anything more to do with the evangelization of the world. That mission has been taken from them and given to the Christian church. Matthew 21:43, the parable of the wicked tenant farmers he refers to. For the past 19 centuries, the church has been the trustee of the gospel, proclaiming its message to the world by means of the printed page and through the preaching of its ministers and missionaries. End quote. Would to God that more Christians today understood these things more clearly. And I confess to my shame, I have been confused for a long time. That has taken many years to escape the pollution of thought that lived in my brain from my dispensationalist upbringing. Well, I conclude with the fearful example of Old Testament Israel. The last part of our thesis is that Old Testament Israel's eternal demise remains a fearful example to the end of the world. And from what has gone before, this conclusion is obvious, is it not? There's no justification whatsoever for those of a Gentile background to be puffed up or to despise Jews, as if we are somehow superior to them, or we are immune to severe judgment for apostasy. This was Paul's point in Romans 11 as part of a discussion about God's plan to save his chosen people. Listen to these verses from that chapter. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Instead of making Christians haughty, Old Testament Israel's demise should inspire a holy fear that will keep us always vigilant against our sins and wary of that dreadful prospect of apostasy and the wrath of God. Let us conclude this part of our study with another sober warning from the New Testament scriptures, written for the benefit, I might add, of its Christian readers. Hebrews 10:26-27. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Amen. By his Spirit working in us, the Lord make us all to tremble at his word. Let's pray. Father, this is our prayer. Keep us reverent in your presence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.